Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Pastor Jacob Gaines.
Well, good morning, and it's so good to be with you mid-August, and I hope you had a great week. I'm excited to get into the Word this morning and just see where it takes us, just kind of see where this goes, and I imagine it's going to take us into not just this week, but next week as well, so at some point I will stop. And I'll say, see you next week. We got more to talk about, and you'll probably see why as I get going. I'm going to read a portion. We're in one of Paul's letters called Ephesians. I know many of you are just coming back from summer and visiting, perhaps, and just checking things out. And we've been in the letter of Ephesians all summer, and we've been talking about what it says behind me, this idea of practicing resurrection. And this morning, I'm going to read a portion of Paul's letter. And before I even make any comments about what I read, it's going to elicit a whole bunch of things in the room. And I realize that going in. I realize that from what I'm going to read, just me reading it alone, it's going to elicit a range of emotions and questions and confusions. And it's one of those parts of the Bible that, I don't know, I've rarely ever heard the church talk about. And so, in my mind, I'm like, then let's talk about it, and let's dig there, let's go there, because it's oftentimes where pastors are like, well, I'll just go on to the next thing, but I want to go there this morning, and the whole while, asking the Holy Spirit that we invited into this place, and we said, Spirit of the living God, come, blow through this place, have your way in this place. The entire process is about asking the Holy Spirit to come and illuminate our hearts, and so that at the end of this, in about 30 or 45 minutes, we all kind of look around the room and go, yeah, that seems like the Jesus way forward, because that's my only agenda. That's it. It always is. It's looking at the Scripture, looking at the Bible, and saying, what is the kingdom of God, Jesus way forward? What is the way forward that practices resurrection? What is the redemptive way forward? That's the biggest question. I have little to no interest. You should probably know this by now. I have little to no interest in winning debates and being right. That's just not me. That's not my slant. That's not my interest. I don't have any interest in winning debates. I don't have any interest in throwing wrenches into any systems. That's not me. I have every interest in what Jesus is doing in the world today. That's my only interest. What is Jesus saying? What is he doing? And how does the gospel of Jesus Christ radically change everything, including sometimes our systems? How does the gospel inform that? And so I'm going to read this, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read it straight through. And actually, I'm going to read the end of chapter 5, and Paul's line of thinking continues into chapter 6. And so I'm going to go to the first few verses of chapter 6. You'll see why when I get there, and then I'll stop, and we'll kind of be in this section this week and next week. Sound good? Here we go, Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands, or submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And everybody said, amen. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on earth, kids. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey then. Obey them, not only to win their favor with when their eyes are on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each of you, each one of you, for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So, Lord, as we talk about these things today, Spirit of God, would you lead us in the Jesus redemptive resurrection way forward? And may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Anytime you talk about marriage, parenting, and the treatment of one's slaves, you are going to ruffle some feathers, aren't you? There is no other way around it. When you start talking about people's marriages and the way they structure their marriages and their parenting and the way that they parent, and oh yes, when you start talking about the way people treat their slaves, it's always gonna ruffle some feathers. And that has always been the case, hasn't it? This is nothing new. I fully realize that no matter what I say from this point forward, there will be someone in the room that is made to feel uncomfortable. No matter what I say, this way or that way, no matter how I enter, no matter where I go from this point forward, I know that it's likely to ruffle some feathers because we bring so much stuff to this, don't we? I mean, in this room alone, we bring so much. We bring our own history. We bring our own marriages. We bring our own families. We bring the way that we were raised in the room today, our family upbringing. We bring our own culture, don't we? The culture that we were perhaps raised in. Some of you were raised outside of Western culture, Western Southern Californian culture. We bring that into the room this morning. We bring different marital statuses into the room this morning and marital histories. We bring divorce into the room this morning. We bring so much complicated stuff into the room that it's crazy. And we bring different ways that we've chosen to order our particular families. And let me say this from the beginning, it's all very personal, isn't it? Because it's yours, and I realize that. And these are highly personal issues, which means I am in a great place today, aren't I? Like, lucky you. Some of us, when I read those verses, that passage, there are some of us, and immediately maybe what you were thinking is, well, it's all pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, it's there. There it is. It's straightforward. It's clear. It's neat. It's tidy. And maybe you're thinking, Jacob, what's the big deal? I mean, that's what it says. I call this the Bible said it, or God said it. I believe it. That settles it, right? I mean, some of us, that's it. That's just the way we approach it. It's what it says. Deal. Deal with it. And in the very same room, there are some of you who, when I read that passage, you had this thought. That is the exact problem with organized religion. That is so regressive. That is so backwards. That is so... Some of you were like, that upset you, what I just read. It upset you, and you're even thinking, I don't even know if I belong to this. If that's what this is about, I don't even know if I belong here or belong in this movement, so you better start talking. And then there are some of us in the room that are thinking, I have no idea what to do with that, and I'm just glad I'm not the one on the stage talking about it. Amen? That's like the rest of us. It's either clear, it really angers us, or I have no idea, so I'm just glad it's not me. And so lucky me again. So a few preliminary thoughts before we dive into the specifics of what I believe Paul is writing here. The first thing I would say is this. This section of Scripture, what Paul is writing here is about, I think, what it looks like to practice resurrection in the home. in the household. Because if the practice of resurrection and what Jesus is doing and the Jesus way forward cannot start in one's own home, then it really cannot move anywhere else. And so first and foremost, I think what Paul is doing here is talking about this is what it looks like to live out the power and the hope of the resurrection inside one's own home. I think he starts there. Second thing I would say is this, what I just read about wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves, yes, and masters. What I just read there, the second thing I would say is not actually the main idea of what Paul is saying here. It's the application of something. It's actually a secondary thing, if I could say it that way. It's not the thrust of what he's writing in this section. It's the application of something he has just said. And to get at that, you have to back up to what we read last week at the beginning portion of this chapter. Because what I just read, starting in verse 21, all the way to verse 23, about submission, Sue brought up submission today. I mean, this is so perfect. She brought up that submission and that there was lively discussion in your small group, your life group, about this particular topic. And I dare say it'll be a little bit of lively discussion today. That whole section is actually right in the middle of a Greek sentence that actually starts in verse 18 and ends in verse 23. And so you have to read it in that context. What I started with was like starting in the middle of a sentence, which does not make much sense unless you understand it in the context of what came before that. Does that make sense? And so if you back up to verse 18, where the sentence actually starts, here's how the section starts. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. There were two commands that Paul leads with in this section, and the first is not to get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, and the second command then is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so Paul's much bigger concern here, and this is really the thrust of this portion of Scripture, is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God. And what follows is the application of how one should live filled with the Spirit of God. What does that look like in daily life? And so if you back up and you read the whole thing, he starts with worship. He says, sing to one another. Remember that last week? Sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in your hearts to the Lord. So what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit of God? Worship begins to erupt. That's what it looks like. He also says, give thanks for everything. So when you're filled with the Spirit of God, what's that going to look like? It's going to look like a gratitude. Thanksgiving is going to erupt from your hearts. But it doesn't stop there. The next thing, there's really three things, and this is where it gets really good, is he says, what's the next thing? What does it look like to be filled with the life of the Spirit of God? What does it look like to live a Spirit-filled life? And that's when he gets to verse 21. He says, you want to know what it looks like? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Does it get any more Spirit-filled than that? Submission to each other. I mean, the Spirit is moving when we're submitting. That's what he's saying here. One of the ways the Spirit of God is seen in a home is when there is this mutual submission, one to another, out of reverence for Christ. And so it's singing, yes, it's making music, it's worshiping, it's giving thanks, and it's submitting to one another, Paul says, out of reverence for Christ. And so we have to start there. This is the lead sentence on how we practice resurrection within the home. And then Paul gets more specific. But I don't want to let this escape. I don't want to just gloss over this because I think this is vitally important in how we understand the rest of Paul's thinking. And so everything we read today, everything that I read, it was predicated on what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God. Everything else presupposes a household of followers of Jesus who are continually being filled with the Spirit of God. And so there will be worship within the household, and there will be thanksgiving, and there will be submission, and all of these things, humbling ourselves, putting others first. I don't know about you, that starts to sound like a very Jesus way forward, doesn't it? Putting the other person first, taking the position of a servant, a slave, submitting. These all start to seem like, yeah, I can see the Jesus flavor to this way forward. And then we find a whole list of specifics and applications that are given to wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. And that's where the confusion comes in, right? That's where the perplexity begins to set in for some. That's where the anger for some comes in. And that's where we start shaking our heads and say, I don't know what to do with that. What does this mean? Why would Paul say that way? These are the questions I start asking. Is that just the way that it should be? Is Paul setting up, this is how it should be in the household, in the home? Is this what Paul is doing in this section? Is he setting up, is he affirming some kind of divine hierarchy within the home? Is he like setting up the scaffolding? You know what I'm saying? Is he like putting up the scaffolding, setting up some kind of structure of this is how it should be for all, this is for all time how it should be? Is that his aim? Because if so, if I'm going to take that position, what do I do with slavery? If he's setting up some kind of this is how it should be for all time, then I read to the end of the section and I, all of a sudden, I kind of got to walk that back a little bit, don't I? I can take it that way and I can interpret it that way. This is Paul affirming divine hierarchy. This is Paul setting up cultural structures to be in place for all time. And then I get to slaves obey your earthly masters and I go, whoa. You see why you have to read the whole thing? It all of a sudden gets really murky and complex. And I kind of want to walk that one back a little bit, which means if I'm walking that one back, then how do I handle that one? And you can see why all of a sudden what we said at the beginning seemed very clean and neat and tidy, all of a sudden gets kind of convoluted. And so we move forward because we then ask, so then what are the implications for us today? What are the principles of the kingdom of God for us today within our marriages and within our parenting styles? And how do we move forward? And those are all wonderful questions that I hope to take a crack at for this week and next. And so let's start here. Why would Paul write specifically what he writes to wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves and masters? Why would he write that in the way he chooses to write it? Biblical scholars are agreed that in this section, what Paul is doing here is quite clear. He is addressing the common and culturally accepted Greco-Roman household codes of his day. You can read the Greek philosophers to find this. If you read, you can go back as far as the 4th century BC. And when you start reading the Greco-Roman philosophers of this time period, leading up to when Paul writes, you find that the philosophers considered the household. The household was a microcosm of the way that society was set up. The household was a microcosm of the way the world worked, of the gods, of everything, ultimately of the universe. And so in Paul's day, when Paul was writing this letter to a church in Asia Minor, in Turkey, in the first century, what Paul was doing, he was writing within a society that this was the way the world worked. I mean, this was the way it was set up. Everything in Paul's day was built around hierarchy. So think about religion. The religion of Paul's day was built on what? The pantheon, correct? Which was basically a system of what? Hierarchy. You had a god at the top and a whole bunch of other gods underneath, but there was the chief, the head god, and everything else was hierarchy. So in their mind, in the Ephesian mind, which was a Greco-Roman Gentile congregation, that's how the world worked. That's just the way it was. That's the way they understood the world. Aristotle, you've heard of him, right? Remember Aristotle, if you've read some of the philosophers? Look what Aristotle writes. The smallest and primary parts of the household are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. I mean, that's how Aristotle saw the household. And do you notice that for in those lists, there's one person that fulfills three of those roles, right? Master, husband, father. In Aristotle's mind, the way the world works is who's in charge, who is over the slave, who is over the wife, who is over the children. That's the way in the Greco-Roman mind that the world works. Notice, so you take that and notice how Paul writes. How does he address the congregation? In exactly those types of terms. Other philosophers like Philo of Alexandria and Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the first century, they talked about these same household codes, how the world was ordered in their day, how things were set up. And they wrote this, that a man's authority over his household was critical to the success of a society. That was their belief. That was the way the world was set up. That was the way it works. And so this was the first century world that Paul knew. This was how the household was ordered. This is how not just the household was ordered, this is how the world was ordered. Everything was hierarchical. Everything was you below, the one above, and the one above was always the master, the father, the husband. And so for those who have a problem, let me speak for a minute to those who have a problem with how regressive this sounds. Because I know that there are those in the room that have a big problem with how regressive this sounds. My thought would be this. Why would we expect Paul to write any other way? He's a first century man. He's a first century Jew in a Greco-Roman culture. This is the only way Paul knew to write. He knew nothing else. This was his world. This was the worldview of the day. And so to expect him, you could say it this way. This was Paul's culture. And culture is just what is. It's not necessarily what should be. This is what was. And so what we see here is Paul is addressing, and I talk about this all the time, Paul is addressing the cultural context of his day, and he, as it pertained to marriage and parenting and the owning of slaves. Because I have a major problem with what he writes about slavery. And oh, you should too. But, I mean, for me to expect that Paul was going to say something else in his day, I mean, that's expecting far too much from this first century Jewish Christian. Now, the bulk of the instructions were about marriage, and so let's talk there for a minute. And that's really where we get fired up. I mean, hopefully the slavery thing fires you up. The parenting children thing, most of us are like, yeah all right, we're on board with that. The slavery one should really fire you up. But the marriage one, that's where he spends the bulk of his time talking. And so let's go there, because let me say this. What Paul says about marriage is absolutely, it's very cultural. And yet at the same time, it is absolutely revolutionary and radical, and it is a major leap forward. Is it the big leap that that some of us in the room want? No. This was 2,000 years ago. But it is such a leap forward, as I will show you in a minute, that you're like, oh, I can see a trajectory here. I can see we call this a redemptive hermeneutic, where this is ultimately going, the ultimate ethic, and where the Bible is consistently pushing us to. Oh, I can see it, because this is radical. This, what Paul writes here, what I read to you today, was unheard of. Now, let me be clear about what was unheard of, because he starts with this in verse 22 when he's talking to husbands and wives. He starts with, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Suffice it to say, there is nothing groundbreaking with that statement, is there? That is not an earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting statement that Paul makes in his day. To tell women to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, Paul is simply stating what is. That is the culture of his day. Total submission in everything, which is the language that Paul uses, that would have been the expectation in a marriage in the first century. That was the way it was. That's the way that's the only way that they knew, because that's what it meant to be a wife. Pause here.
because I think this is important too. Wife, husband, when I say those words, you and I understand those words in a very specific way, don't we? And I might add, in a culturally influenced way. Even a term like wife, husband, for us today, as 21st century readers of this, what we bring, our understanding of that term, that relationship, is vastly different than when Paul wrote. And I think that's important to understand. We call this identity mapping. The way in which we project our understanding of something today, and we project it on perhaps something that a way that it was understood in an entirely different context. The way wife and husband are understood in Southern Californian Western culture is vastly different than if I was having this conversation on the other side of the world. You can appreciate that, can't you? So let's just pause for a moment, because I think this is helpful, and try to understand what did it mean in Paul's day, in the context in which Paul is writing, what did it mean to be a wife? Just that term. What did wife mean? Because what we find is that to be a wife in Paul's day meant certain things. Number one, it meant that you were significantly younger than your husband. The average male in Paul's day was married around age 30. The average female, the average wife, before 18. So you bring that. Okay, it meant that you were very much typically younger than your husband, it also meant that to be a wife, you entered the home, you entered the household as an uneducated teenager who needed to be brought up to speed and needed someone to lead you, needed someone to guide you in the way that the household worked, correct? Because you were entering this relationship, you were entering this home as an uneducated teenager. That's what it traditionally meant to be a wife. It meant that more than likely, your role in the family was a private role. You did not have a public role in society. You had a private role that was less relational and more practical. The idea of marrying, I guess, in the Nicholas Sparks sense of like love was really unheard of. One might get wed in Jewish culture so that one might bear legitimate children. And so the idea that it was we married, you're also talking about a culture in which she had no choice in the matter, correct? To be a wife meant you didn't even choose that. It was arranged for you. Failure to bear children, especially male children in Paul's day, was a reason for divorce. This is what it meant to be a wife. Well, then what did it mean to be a husband? To be a husband in Paul's day meant, amongst other things, that by virtue of you having XY chromosomes in your DNA and having certain plumbing, you, by virtue of your plumbing, you were now the head of your household, the master of your slave, the master not only of your slaves, but of your entire household. You were in charge. This was Roman law. You can read this. This was called paterna familia. Roman law. The husband was the master of his household, and under Roman law, his rule was absolute. Total submission was expected to his rule. And this included oversight of his wife, of his children, of his slaves. I mentioned Philo of Alexandria earlier. Here's what Philo writes, one of the philosophers of Paul's day. Here's what he writes about the roles of men and women in his culture. Marketplaces and council halls and law courts and gathering and meetings where large number of people are assembled and open air with full scope for discussion and action, all these are suitable to men, both in war and peace. The women are best suited to the indoor life, which never strays from the house, within which the middle door is taken by maidens as their boundary,
and the outer door by those who have reached full womanhood. Do not hate the messenger, please. I am just the messenger. This is the role of a man, the role of a woman. Women, you do not, if you were a woman in this society, where was your boundary? In this culture, your boundary was the outer door of your home. Maidens in the room, those of you who are maidens, where was your, you weren't even allowed to the outer door. Your boundary line in Greco-Roman thinking was the inner middle doors in your, you stay even closer in the inside. You are, the public life is the life for men, correct? That's where men belong. So for Paul to tell women to totally submit to their husbands as the head of their household, can you appreciate how that was culturally assumed, expected? That was nothing new. Especially, like I said, in an arranged marriage. She had never had a say. Why would it be any different? Paul is not so much here, and I think this is kind of where we start to get into different places and we go off, is Paul does not seem so much here to be prescribing the way it should be, because that's the way it already was. Instead, he is describing the way it should be and how, in a Christian response to it, if that makes sense, in light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus is doing, how, as a woman in that culture, how should I live? How should I move forward within this culture? And he says things to husbands as well, and he says things to parents, and he says things to masters of slaves that are radical and revolutionary. Because at this point, would it be fair to say that what it looks like to be a wife and what it meant to be a husband in Paul's context is vastly different from today? There has been some cultural development in those two ideas, has there not? Some evolution of thought and understanding. I think most of us would say there's been some positive move forward. And you can thank the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution for that, amongst other things. We can do a historical study of those movements. There has been some positive movement forward in these discussions. And not to jump ahead too far to next week, but I think we could say the same thing about slavery, couldn't we? There's been some positive movement forward there. We don't necessarily think the same thing that perhaps was thought in Paul's day when it comes to owning slaves. And we would affirm that, and we would say, yes, we affirm that. There's been there seems to have been some kind of Jesus way forward on the whole slavery issue. And can you see why what Paul says here? And let me go back to where we started. We go back to the one thing that Paul says at the beginning that would be seen in those who are filled with the Spirit, that would have been absolutely radical in his day. And what he says in the beginning, if you go back to verse 21, and he says this to men, and he says it to women, he says it to both, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What? Can you begin to appreciate what a groundbreaking statement that was in Paul's day? Submit to one another? You're telling a guy who's the pater familia, the head, the master, the one on top. It all stops here, including when you go out of the house. Women in Paul's day did not even eat with men reclining at the table if they were invited. Jewish historians suggested they sat at the end of the table on a bench. And when it was time for the conversation to move to more important formal matters, she was asked to leave. And Paul says, submit one another. Submit, wait, is he talking about mutual submission one to another? That statement right there was a paradigm shift. That was a countercultural bomb for the Ephesian church to grapple with. He said one to another. He leads this whole thing. That's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus. It's submission one to another. And you have to appreciate the idea of men and women submitting to each other mutually, or even having equal status or being equal partners, was unheard of in Paul's world. I think I've already laid out a case for that. And so what Paul is doing, and I think this is the thrust of it, and I think this is where we got to go. This is at the heart of what he's doing. Paul is redefining human relationships. Wife, husband, child, parent, slave, master. He's redefining relationships in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More on that in a second. And this, I don't think we can appreciate this as 21st century audience. This is a quantum leap forward, like I said. Not only in the understanding for a husband to submit to his wife mutually, that's a leap forward. For a master to treat his slaves with dignity is a leap forward. I mean, these are all quantum leap forward. And I think we would still say, yeah, but it still seems to fall short of God's ideal for humanity. And I would say absolutely it does. But what would you expect him to write? Concern for another's interest, mutual rather than one-sided submission that was expected. Paul is, I think, laying like the groundwork. He's laying the foundation for a principle that calls into question the structures of how the ancient world worked. This is the way the Roman world works. And Paul is saying, but in the kingdom of God, it's different. Relationships based on the kingdom of God, you can point to Rome and the way that the world works and say, that's the way it should be. And Paul's like, I'm pointing to Jesus and saying it's a whole different way forward. And the cultural aftershocks, they just keep coming. As we keep reading, because we get hung up, for some reason we get hung up on the submission thing. And I don't know why, because all that Jesus preached was submission. I mean, that was the Jesus way, was it not? He's the one who took off his outer garment and submitted himself to washing his disciples' feet. He's the one who submitted himself to the Roman authority and carried a cross to his bloody death. He's the one who said, lay down your life. He's the one that spent his whole life preaching submission. And for some reason in the church, we hear that word and we're like, no, I don't want to talk about that. It's the Jesus way for men and women. It always has been. And really, the biggest aftershock, I think, comes after that. The real shock is not what he says about women, because that's not surprising at all. We totally expect that. I mean, the submit to one another thing, you're like, wow, that's surprising. It's what he says to the man, the husband. And he says it not once, but three separate times. In verse 25, in verse 28, in verse 33. Husbands, love your wives. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. Paul's only instruction, let me repeat that, his only instruction to men, to the husband in this passage is what? Love your wife. That's it. Total devotion to one's wife. That is his only instruction, and that is so counter-cultural in Paul's day, because he's writing within a culture where some even say that in Jewish culture, the wife was considered a chattel, which is more like property and less like a person created in God's image with dignity. And what is he saying over and over and over again to these husbands? Love your wives as your own body. Heck, we know you love your own body, so you better love your wife as your own body, he says over and over again. And that is radical. Andrew, would you stand up? Could you just, I saw your shirt. I'm like, this is so perfect. Can you stand up? That shirt would have been unheard of in Paul's day. Sorry, man, but I've been looking at you all service, and I knew I was getting here. No guy would have wore that shirt in Paul's day. I love my wife. And the idea of a relationship built on mutual love and respect, try finding that in the ancient writings. Husbands are told to be the model of to model the character of Christ in their relationship with their wife. And not only that, he then says, in the relationship you have with your slave as well. To love them
like Christ loved the church. And for some of us, though, we're like, but still, why didn't he speak out against slavery? And why didn't he go there? And he didn't go far enough. It never would have occurred to Paul to dismantle the cultural norms. Rather, what Paul does is he applies the gospel of Jesus Christ to the culture. That's what he's doing. And he's always done that. He doesn't replace what was. He simply replaces culturally defined roles with Christ-defined roles. He's like, your role is different now because you're in Christ. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what the good news always does. It offers a brand new understanding as to how we approach all relationships. You can apply this principle whether you're married or single, young or old. In any relationship, he gives us the model, the principle. What does he call his followers to? Giving up your rights, laying down your life, sacrificial love, radical humility, selfless devotion, servanthood, putting the other person first. And so I think Paul's main goal to the church is to show them in this passage, this is what it looks like to submit, to mutually submit one to another out of reverence for Christ, because that's exactly what Christ did. And why would our call be any different? He's pointing them to humility. He's pointing them ultimately to the Jesus way forward. The danger, I think, and this is, I've talked about this before, and this is, I think, where the church gets in some danger, is when we start saying, no, I think he's prescribing some things here. I think he's setting up some divine ways that it should be for all time. And again, the danger with that is people in the South use this passage to basically affirm the divine structure of slavery during the Civil War. So if you're going to apply that hermeneutic, if that's going to be your way forward and you're going to apply that principle, you got to be consistent. And that's where I think we can get in some places we don't want to go here, because I don't think that's what Paul is necessarily doing. So then the question becomes, because I got to land this plane, so then what do we do with it for today? How do we apply this? What is the application for today? And whether I'm married or single, whether I have children or not, and we're not even going to talk about slavery this week. What is the application of slavery? You know, where do we go with any of this? What are the principles? Where do I go? Should a wife submit to her husband? Yes. Of course. What do you expect? Should a husband submit to his wife? Yeah. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sure. Should a husband love his wife as Christ loved the church? Yes. Should a wife love her husband as Christ loved the church? Yep. I assume so. And I've kind of thought of it this way. In our, maybe I can speak to our own marriage. I don't know. Am I allowed to do that? Okay. If wives submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, And if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and if both submit mutually one to another, then who's really in charge? Jesus. He's in charge. Who's the leader? Jesus. He leads us forward. He's leading us. He's guiding us. He's in charge. Ultimately, I submit to Abigail, and she submits to me. And we've almost done this for 18 years, submitting one to another, because I trust she's submitted to Jesus, and she trusts I'm submitted to Jesus, one to another. And that's the way forward for us. That's how we've been doing it for almost 18 years. And you know what? There is no fear in this. There is only, because only perfect love drives out fear, and that's what we've pursued together. It's the desire to live this out, this resurrection in our home, each and every day. And so maybe you're like, who leads your home? Well, Jesus. So what do you do if you have, because then you get,
You know, when a decision needs to be made, what do you guys do? It's the big bad, you know, hypothetical. When a decision has to be made, who puts their foot forward? Jesus does. Oh, no, but practically, like when in almost 18 years, we've never had that. And I could probably ask some other married couples who've been married longer. You've probably never had, where I'm going to be like, it stops with me. I got to make a decision. You know what we do when we can't make a decision? We go back to Jesus. And we pray about it some more because we're not in agreement on something. And so we go back to him and we say, okay, what's your way forward on this? And we're not going to do anything until there's, and honestly, for almost 18 years, it's worked really well for us. And you say, but so that's your way forward. Well, then, you know, what don't you need to lead her? And I would say, have you met her? I need to be led on most days. I don't know what my life group is. The Holy Spirit, I trust the Holy Spirit moving in her so much more than I trust some structure that we've set up in our home. I just do. You're like, that's a risk. It's one worth taking for us. It's one worth taking. And so we've tried to model that in our marriage. And again, I'm not saying it's the only model. And don't hear me on that, because I know this is personal, and I know you're like, but we've modeled our home this way, and this is the way we do things. To which I would say, great. That's great. I just don't think you can go to Ephesians 5 as your proof text to model it that way. I don't. Unless you want to point back to the Roman Empire. Unless you're like, well, we're modeling, well, actually what we're doing is we're modeling our after the Roman household codes of the first century. Okay, fair enough. We're just constantly asking, well, what is the redemptive way for us? And that's kind of where we've gone. And so I think the model, if there is a model, a timeless model here, that transcends all time, because that's really what we're looking for. What transcends time? What transcends culture? What can be applied universally to every relationship? Because I know I'm speaking to singles in the room and those who are, you know, not married. And so where do I apply it there? And again, it's what I started with. It's my only real concern. It's how do we practice resurrection in every relationship? It's the model that Jesus did. Because you know what Jesus did? If you notice, Jesus continually turned hierarchy on its head. That's what he just did. He said, you want to be the greatest? You want to be the first? Then be what? Be the servant, be the slave, be the last. He's just turning everything on its head. And he took the exact opposite direction, which was radical humility and servanthood and undying love that would lay down his life ultimately for all humanity. And so I think that's the model. And I think that's the model we put on any and all relationships is what is servanthood and what is undying devotion and what would lead us that way? And I think that's where we begin to move forward. Now, I had about 7 more pages of stuff to get to, of which we will never get to today. And so next week, I want to talk a little bit more about this. Where does the gospel lead us? What is the best way forward in every relationship? And just to prime the pump a little bit, and Rainier, you can come on up, is next week I want to talk a little bit about children and slaves and also... what I think I may have glossed today, where it says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And I want to talk to you next week about why I believe and am passionately committed to pursuing biblical headship in my home. And some of you are like, what? What are you talking about? Well, you have to come next week. I want to talk about why I'm firmly committed to that pursuit in my home. And Abigail is as well. And so we'll talk about that some next week, and we'll just kind of see where this lands us. Let's pray together, can we? God, we've talked about some personal matters today and some confusing things, and we've tried to be responsible with your word and what it is saying and where it is pointing us, and perhaps where we have, just kind of read in our own 21st century lens into this. And so help us, Lord, help us with these things. These are hard matters, and Help us to have grace one for another, and help us in it. For those who are married in the room, I pray, God, that you would lead us in this pursuit of what Paul talks about, in this quest for just radical humility and mutual submission one to another, that, yes, we would submit to our husbands and husbands to wives, and that love would be mutual, and all of these things. I just sense that that's where you're going. And so, God, I pray that you would lead us in your way forward. We love you, we bless you, we honor you. In Jesus' name.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.